Father, we thank you that though we were your enemy, you made us your children. Practically, Lord, we deserve nothing but death and hell for eternity. Even if we commit one sin, even if we draw one breath without giving you honor and praise for it, surely our just condemnation has been overturned. We have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light merely by your grace. Father, if you owed salvation, it would not be grace. If you owed the offer of salvation, it would not be grace. It would be debt. And you are indebted to no man, to no woman. So we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, which truly is undeserved. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen us and granted us to know and to believe in your Son. And that's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to focus this morning on verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Let's read together verses 1 through 4. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's been said that if the Bible were a ring, the book of Romans could be considered the jewel of that ring. Further, it's been said that chapter 8 of the book of Romans would be the sparkling point of the jewel. In chapter 6 and 7, sin is a major theme. The law and the flesh and the war that wages between those two are a dominant feature, a dominant teaching. In chapter 8, there's an amazing and wonderful shift that takes place. For instance, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned in Romans 8, 18 times more frequently than any other chapter in the entirety of the Bible. 18 times more frequent. Although Paul seeks to encourage us and strengthen us towards action, he gives us not one command. Chapter 8 begins with the declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation. And it ends with one of the most beautiful expressions, that in Christ we will never be separated from the love of God. Both James Montgomery Boyce and Martin Lloyd-Jones both called chapter 8 either the greatest or one of the greatest chapters in all of the Scriptures. Romans 8 encourages us in our depression. It encourages us and strengthens us through our anxiety and discouragement. Helps us deal with guilt and trials and struggles with sin. If you have trouble knowing how to pray, you can read Romans 8. If you need assurance of your salvation, Romans 8. Paul is exhorting his readers over and over. Over and over. And yet only has for us the beauty of what the cross has won for us. Romans 1 through 7 relentlessly highlights the reality that, practically speaking, we are not righteous. There's no greater expression. It's almost like a crescendo that Paul is leading up to. A crescendo in music is where it starts smaller and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and then finally explodes. In the last 2 weeks we looked at that. Let me read that for us again. Romans 7, 19 through 24. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is that great and profound crescendo. The effect of sin, practically speaking, robs Christians of just pure, simple obedience to God. And the refrain comes in Romans 8. The refrain, the chorus of God's grace then gets sung. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How many of us truly understand what it means to anticipate condemnation? To know that I deserve it. And then for God to come in and say, I know how much you deserve it. Now, therefore, I will not give it. For I have condemned my son on your behalf. This is the refrain. This is the change. This is the beauty of Romans 8. Romans 8 teaches us that, though practically speaking, we are not righteous, positionally, however, we are perfectly righteous because of Jesus. This morning I want to highlight these two concepts of practical righteousness and positional righteousness. In order to do that, I want to define what I mean when I say practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is how I mean it. In the daily, real world act of going about your business, doing your things, the act of doing the right thing. For our discussion, I don't mean to infer that Christians cannot display any practical righteousness. On the contrary, I believe, actually, Romans 8, verse 4, that last little part there, encourages us to practice. We have this practical righteousness that works out of us. But for our discussion, what I'm saying is that when it relates to our position with God, when it relates to our salvation, practical righteousness is meaningless. It is worthless to change our position before God. Our practical righteousness, as we'll see, is as filthy rags. Here's my proposition this morning. It's very simple. And I would love for every single person in this room to understand this in the depth that Paul offers it in Romans 8. That our position with God has been secured by Christ. It's very simple. Very simple thought. Where's the punch, Josh? You know? Where's that, like, pizzazz? You know, I need some jazz hands going on, right? The depth of that statement is infinite. That our position with God has been secured by Christ. Practical righteousness has nothing to do with anything others can do. You cannot affect my practical righteousness, and I cannot affect your practical righteousness. There is a dangerous idea that's really been around since Adam, since the dawn of mankind. And it's the idea of pushing blame. Contemporary man, however, has done a good job of turning it into a science. We've made an art of pushing blame off of ourselves onto others. As I said, it originated in Adam, but man's most recent attempt to justify himself has been packaged in this new scientific concept. There's plenty of different ideas or ways of doing this, but one that I'm going to pick on today is psychiatry. Psychiatry actually got its name in 1808, although it had been people throwing the baby out with the bathwater and saying, all psychology, all psychiatry, all philosophy, all this is wrong. Those are large categories. However, a great deal of trying to explain away our guilt by what your mommy and daddy did to you, or what your spouse did to you, sounds a whole lot like what Adam did. I mean, just think about it. Think about what Adam did, right? I've sinned. Eve, quick, fashion loincloths. Eve probably said, what are loincloths? Adam, I don't know, just do it. Thus, creating a physical solution to a spiritual problem. Or the idea that maybe he taught his wife and he himself took the first measure of avoidance or running from sin as opposed to dealing with sin. There's Adam again. Quick, Eve! Run! I hear God coming! But he's God. He knows where we are. It doesn't matter! Just go, or else he'll find us. All right, Sigmund. Not only that, but Adam was also the first person. He was not just the first person. He was the first person to push blame. To take all of the guilt that he had and try to accuse others around him. What did he do? Well, truly, God, it wasn't my fault. Yeah. It was my wife. You know, maybe my parents. I mean, you. Oops. It's nothing new. Do things have effects on us that are outside of us? Absolutely. But nothing can cause you to sin but you. You are personally responsible. We are personally responsible for our own guilt. That's what I mean by practical righteousness. What we do matters. And unfortunately, as the scriptures teach, all we can do outside of Christ is transgress the law of God. All we can do, though hard as we try, we cannot ever come out from underneath that rock. It crushes us. As we saw last week, it's like gravity. It's like a law that pulls us down. The ideology of trying to push blame is as old as man himself. My righteousness not only can be affected, but necessarily is affected by other people, is something that is not new, but has taken place from Adam to Noah to Lot to today. Well, if she just wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have had to do that. If he didn't say that, I wouldn't have had to do this. The Pharisees were also guilty of pushing blame and trying to find something else besides themselves that caused the problem. Jesus had to correct them and say, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the body, what comes out of the mouth that defiles you. Like Adam, like the Pharisees, like good old Sigmund Freud, we are always finding others that we can place the blame of our sins upon. And our goal is to present ourselves, isn't it? To present ourselves to ourselves as righteous. We want to lay our heads on our pillows at night and feel like today was a good day. I did pretty good. And if I did something wrong, I can figure out a way where it's not my fault, it was actually somebody else's fault, so that I can close my eyes and actually go to sleep. Our practical righteousness is as filthy rags. They're tainted. They're unclean. And this is what Paul has been attacking this entire time. As he has been talking about the law and sin and about the remaining flesh that we deal with, how it's always pulling us down, he's teaching us two main points. First, that our practical righteousness is worthless. And secondly, that you have no one other than yourself to blame. You can't blame others for your sins. You can't blame the law for telling you not to do this or to do that. The law is not evil. The law is not wrong. The law is not bad. You can't blame God for giving you the law that reveals you are a sinner and that you deserve death and his endless wrath. Practically, you and I are sunk. Enter in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But now consider specifically 8:1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation because of Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Jesus Christ our Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because we who are in Christ are not judged by the Father based upon our practical righteousness. What we do is not by what standard we're judged. No longer. In Christ, the Father no longer sees our practical righteousness. He sees our positional righteousness. He sees that we are in Christ, clothed in the white robe that is dipped in the blood of the Lamb.
Note that the Holy Spirit guides Paul to say, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not about what we do. It's not about anything else other than where we are positionally. If we're in Christ, then we are safe. Are you in Christ? Or are you still residing in self? What is your position? If Christ justifies the ungodly, that's what verse 2 is teaching us. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In Christ we have been set free from the law of sin, which is the law of death. The law that is the command that stirs up or arouses sin in us naturally. Romans 7:5. Read that with me, or I'll just read it to you. You can turn back a page. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law with the flesh produces more sin. But Christ is perfect and holy and righteous and good. He is God himself and is not tainted by sin. And so therefore, when the law comes to him, he fulfills it. We, if left to our practical righteousness, our position would be under wrath. But with Christ's practical righteousness, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, he won for us a practical righteousness that puts us in his position. That takes us away from underneath the flow of God's infinite wrath and places us wonderfully in the arms of the Father as children. We've been justified. We've been made righteous before God. I'm sorry, let me say that back. We've been declared righteous before God. That's a huge difference. It's a very important thing to note. That we've been declared righteousness. Romans 8:1 is not a statement of creation. It is a statement of declaration. Because of Christ, because of what he has done, because of his sacrifice, we are pronounced to be right before God. We are not right before God. That's what all of chapter 7 was dealing with. Every time I want to do good, I don't do good. Every time I want to do bad, I end up doing the bad, and I don't want to do the bad. And all of this argument with inside of ourselves. We are not righteous. We're not made righteous yet. But the Father has declared us to be righteous. And here's a major difference between the doctrine of, for instance, Roman Catholics. They're not the only ones who would hold to an aberrant view of this positional and practical righteousness, but I'll pick on them this morning. The Orthodox Catholic, Roman Catholic position is that Christ makes people righteous. The outworkings of that are so myriad that we won't get into it right now. But that is a major difference between Roman theology and our theology is that you're not righteous. Practically, you're not righteous. You will stumble. You will fall. You will never attain to perfection. But Christ is perfect. Christ is practically righteous on your behalf. And so therefore, your security does not reside upon whether or not you do what you're supposed to do. You finish what you're supposed to finish. Or you ever overcome that one agonizing issue. You might have victory in this area over sin, or in that area over sin, or in this area over sin, but there might just be that one more thing that just you're just fighting against and struggling with, and you feel like, ah, Lord, will I ever overcome this? In Christ you can, but it's not necessarily promised that you will. You might be made righteous through death. Praise the Lord then that God the Father doesn't see us for what we practically are, but what we positionally are. That is in Christ. Verse 3 explains verse 2 even more. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Law keeping makes one righteous. Let me say that again. Law keeping makes one righteous. If you can keep the law, that makes you righteous. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. The flesh could never keep the law. Your flesh can never perfectly keep the law. Even if you could, right now, keep the law from here until you die. Let's say 10 minutes because you get by the bus, because that's all I'm going to give you. What about yesterday? What about a year ago? What about when you're 5 and you were lying about being hungry because you wanted a popsicle? Right? Come on, you guys are 5, you know. The ring pops, those are awesome. That's not a popsicle, but still. You get the point. What's going to happen there? Even if you could stop sinning right now, there's all of the backlog. What are you going to do? And you and I both know. We all know it. We all know you're not going to stop sinning. You're going to say something. You're going to do something that hurts someone else, hurts yourself, but ultimately transgresses the law of God. You'll do it without even thinking about it. And the Holy Spirit will tick your mind. And you lay your head on your pillow and say, oh, I can't believe I said that. I did that the other day. It was like, I don't remember what I did. See, this is so bad. This is how bad humanity is, right? I was convicted by God, and I was like, I got to go back to that person and say that to them because I was like, I lied or whatever it was. I can't remember. Isn't that terrible? And I was like, Lord, forgive me, and I want to go back and talk to that person. I can't remember who it was. If I offended you, but you don't think you know. Whoever it is doesn't know what I did to them. So, you know, I needed to say something to, it wasn't a big thing, it was a small little thing, but it was just a little thing. It was like, arr. And I've forgotten already. Isn't that terrible? Maybe you guys are super spiritual and that kind of thing never happens to you. So I can tell you, I'm grateful for the positional righteousness that Christ has afforded me, that he won for me on the cross. Law keeping makes one righteous. So I know I have no hope of ever making myself righteous. But praise the Lord, Christ, from the moment he entered into this world to the moment he breathed his last, was perfect. Accomplished the law perfectly. He was in a real, practical sense, made righteous. The scriptures say that he learned righteousness. He learned obedience. What does that mean? It means that he wanted, he was growing up into it. Every opportunity he had to obey, he did. And in his flesh, in his humanity, he won perfect, practical righteousness. Verse 3, for God has done, Jesus has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in him, yes, but in us. Because positionally, if we're in Christ, then his righteousness then is in us. When the Father looks down and sees us, all he sees are law keepers. When you lied yesterday, the Father did not see your lie, he saw Christ's truth. You have been covered by his practical righteousness. That is now your position if you are in Christ. You have been set free from sin and therefore set free from the guilt of sin, because there is therefore now no condemnation because of your sin, because of Jesus. Because what he did on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sin that we committed and then gave to us his righteousness. Inherently, we could not have ever kept the law. Praise the Lord, Christ did. And then gave us that righteousness as if it were our own. He doesn't leave us there, though. We're not left in that position. We're not left merely as, okay, well, we're just kind of here and, you know, there's a cloud around us and God sees us for Christ, and there you go, we're just going to float around until we die. Because on the heels of this beautiful expression, on the heels of this terrible reality that our righteousness is as filthy rags, they're worthless when it comes to our position with the Father, what we do still matters. Don't ever come to the conclusion that because God is gracious to us, we don't have any responsibility. Because in the same breath that Paul says, Christ has won for you a righteous position in the kingdom of heaven. He says, verse 4, he closes verse 4, I will close verse 4, and he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Demetrius is going to pick up next week at verse 5 and give us more detail on that. But there, behold, is the marching order for the Christian: to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You have the flesh. I'll put it this way. This is a better way. Ready? This is so better. The flesh has you. Right? Sometimes it feels like the flesh has got you right around the neck. But the admonition of Scripture, what the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul, don't dwell on the flesh. Don't live under the condemnation that the flesh wants you to feel. Live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. The law is not evil. The law is good, holy, righteous, and just. But it's not good, holy, righteous, and just in order so that you can change your position with God. But rather, because your position with God has been affected by Christ and His sacrifice, therefore, practically speaking, you walk by the Spirit in doing what God has called you to do, living the life that God has called you to live. Reading the Scriptures and hearing the commands of God upon your life and saying, okay, I'm going to do that, not because I want to change my position with God, but because my position's already been changed, and out of gratitude, and just so that I know what to do. I mean, can I just be honest with you guys for a second? And you should be honest with yourselves a little bit, too. Don't we just sometimes wish that people just told us, all right, in this hard decision, do this. Anybody ever felt like that? Anybody ever feels like that a lot? Both hands are up on me. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He's changed our position. What happens to us is only good. Now, abide by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Do as the Spirit would have you do. When you have a fork in the road, here's this way or that way, I can transgress the law of God or I can abide by the law of God. Why would you choose to transgress? Well, positionally, I'm okay. So I can go ahead and do this. Nah. You make a practice of that, you're walking by the flesh. And if that's your habit, then the Scriptures say, you went out from us because you were not of us. You were not truly a Christian. If that is your habit of lifestyle, how could we trample upon the blood of Christ over and over and over and over and over again and give no care to it? You transgress, or I can follow the law, follow the command of God, listen to what He has to say. Do as God would have me do. And when I fail, I know that it doesn't affect my position. So I get up and I keep going. Let me give you a practical example of this. Okay? A practical example. There's, I'm sure, untold myriads of practical examples that I could give you for this. But let's start here. Let's think about family worship. Whatever that is in your home. However it looks. Or it's personal, because you're by yourself. Or it's small because it's just a husband and wife, or you're a teenager, or whatever, or you've got a big family or a small family. Dads, I know the pain of failing at that. And it's like one day becomes 10 days. And the more time goes by, the more, I just don't know. I just have to have some good thing to kind of get up, and I got some more exciting thing to just like, all right, we're gonna start it again. And here's a high, so let's get on this thing and let's cruise downhill. That's not what it is to walk the Christian life. To walk the Christian life is to wake up in the morning and this is a new day. Okay, we're gonna do it. We're going to fail tomorrow, but we're going to get up the next day and we're going to try it again. That's walking by the Spirit. Not being overcome by condemnation or sorrow or grief, but just getting up and walking forward. Forgetting what is behind and pressing on with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Now that's one example. But there's a myriad of examples. There's a myriad of opportunities that we have to live and walk by the Spirit. When given the opportunity to lie about something. This time, don't lie. Well, that sounds silly.
Hey, did you watch that movie?
Yeah, I saw that. That's a good movie.
Really, what was it about?
I don't know. Stuff.
Why lie? No, I didn't see it. Last night, Josh Allred asked me if I saw a movie. And I didn't lie. Thank you very much. Let's be honest. Why we do that, I don't know. It's so funny. The flesh. Giving the opportunity to sin, to walk by the flesh, by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. We just do that next thing well. It's cliche. I know it's cliche, and I've been trying not to say it. And I think it's in a Disney song, so please forgive me. But do the next right thing. Isn't that a Disney song? Somebody help me. It's like Frozen 2 or 3 or 15 or something, right? What is it?
Frozen 2.
I knew it. Oh, isn't it terrible that I knew it? It's okay. I have a 5-year-old daughter. So. Do the next right thing. That's not a bad way of understanding how it is to walk by the Spirit. Forgetting what is behind and pressing on. I'm going to press on today. When presented with the opportunity to walk by this, I'm just going to do it. And when I fail, praise the Lord for his positional righteousness that he has given me. He's put me in the place of a son or daughter of the King, and therefore I am 100% accepted in the Beloved. Now let me walk in a manner worthy of that call. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and how it is that through your Son, you won for us a practical righteousness that is alien to us. That you then, on the cross, you imputed that righteousness upon us. You gave it to us as if it were our own. And through the active obedience of Christ, through the perfect obedience of Christ, we now look before your throne as perfect law keepers. Help us to walk in that truth. Help us to walk by that light. Help us to have assurance of our position before you, not because of what our hands do or what our minds think, but what if Christ did. And give us the strength for today, not tomorrow, but today, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.